Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Please be seated. So I heard there's a new government food pyramid. I went and looked at it. If you're not my age, I don't know the history of the old one. So if you're not my age, maybe the old one didn't play as big a role in your life as it did in mine. But if you are around my age, your experience was anything like mine when you were in school, I think we had to learn the food pyramid every year. Every year's food pyramid in all the classes. In science class, I think we did math based on the food pyramid. Maybe that's just in Arkansas. But the food pyramid was a big deal, and so the food pyramid shows you what you're supposed to eat. The bottom of it was bigger, and you eat more of that, what's down there. And then as it gets smaller, you're supposed to eat less and less of what's up at the smaller end of it. And, plain experience just with eating food caused me to have some doubts about the old one for a while, but now I've been proven right. That one's out. It's gone. In fact, it looks like I looked at the new one, and it's basically the opposite of the old one. So it wasn't like they tweaked it a little bit here and there. That one is totally gone. But like, and it was taught pretty dogmatically too. Like, this is how you're supposed to eat, and then all of a sudden, don't eat that. Now we have a new one. The new one, for some reason, is upside down. And it's still a pyramid, but the small part is on bottom, which doesn't inspire confidence in me for some reason. Anyway, I don't know. It's all wrapped up in money and politics, I'm sure, anyway. And so people are wondering, people obsess about this. It'd be great if they could get it right. Because a lot of people, really, really want to take care of themselves and live for a long time, not just religious people. This is kind of a universal human thing, is to desire life, to desire to live on. And we live at this, I would say it's an interesting time. Maybe this has always been this way, and there are just new ways of doing it. Because we live in between, like, ultra health conscious, really, obsessing over what to eat, what not to eat, how do we know. And then on the other side, there's people who just throw up their hands and say, well, I'm going to live on forever as some sort of computer consciousness. My body, I don't need that. I'm giving up on that part. My body is done for someday. And then, on the other side, the people eating only fermented cherries or something. I think the food part is for a reason. Food is what got us in trouble in the first place. Thanks to our great, 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 great grandma, and now everything is cursed. And, unless you're one of those people who's decided to just give up on physicality and embodied life and strength, you're gonna try to live on forever in a disembodied computer state, or your goal is to become a ghost. Well, everybody recognizes you have to look someplace for strength and nourishment and life. And people have always kind of understood that there's also a connection between this idea and religion. Now, how that played out religiously is really, really different in different religions. But it seems to be a universal thing that people have recognized, for the most part, that they need strength, nourishment, life from someplace outside themselves. What that is, who knows? But this isn't a flaw in the system, right? Even in the Garden of Eden, humans were supposed to eat. And what to eat and what not to eat was a very, very important decision. And now I wonder if we even now have the ears to hear that the truth underlying all this for all it's worth. We'll see. Here's one thing I can point out to you right on the front end. I didn't memorize the old or the new food pyramid. As many times as we had to study the old one, I didn't memorize it. But I'm pretty sure neither version had any place for blood. He's not supposed to eat blood. Either way, you're not supposed to drink blood. If you are, they just didn't put it on there. Blood is kind of something we've been trained to not embrace. Overall, that's a good thing, I think. Blood is something you avoid. Like Jerry Seinfeld is talking about detergent, laundry detergent commercials, and they're showing you the T-shirt that's covered in blood stains, and that their detergent can get out the blood stains. And say, well, if your T-shirt's covered in blood, laundry may not be your biggest problem. That's right. Okay. So we're in Leviticus 17 this morning. Last week and the week before, we were in chapter 16. Chapter 16 is kind of a high point, turning point of the whole book. And, if there can be a turning point in a book with almost no narrative, that seems to have been it. It's about the Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement, this is the day of both purification and reconciliation. Tabernacle, the high priest, his household, all the people of Israel are purified by the blood of sacrificial animals, and then the sins of Israel are transferred to the scapegoat who is driven off into the wilderness. And the beginning of chapter 17, in the verses that we're skipping over between that and today's text, God is still on this topic of sacrificial animals, but now it's not the kind that he approves of. So he says, if someone slaughters an animal and doesn't take it to the priests at the altar, at the entrance to the tabernacle, then that person should be cut off from his people. Get rid of him. In the Bible, that's one of the worst things that could possibly happen to you, is being cut off. Being cut off is a punishment right up there with the death penalty. This is what happens to Cain. Right, so that's what Isaiah says. This is what's going to happen to the suffering servant. So a preview of Jesus being crucified outside the city. And now, there's some ambiguity here about, what does he mean? What do these instructions apply to all animals in every situation? Well, no, clearly that's not going to be the case. But what is the point in this rule? Well, I think there's something else going on here than just that, you need to drag everything that you're going to kill and eat to the tabernacle. I think it's really about people using blood for the wrong reason, which in that specific case was to make sacrifices to other gods. So it's not just about every animal that you're going to eat for dinner. The people are making sacrifices to gods other than Yahweh. And Yahweh is saying, if an animal is sacrificed, it better be sacrificed to me. And you do that by taking the animal to the priest at the altar. And so then that brings us to our text for today. If anyone of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. So another sin right here that results in being cut off from your people. What this does not mean is that you can't eat a medium rare steak. Right? So Catherine, calm down. You can. That's not what's good. It has nothing to do with how you're cooking your meat. It means that the blood is removed from the animal before that ever happens. So, people, not God's people, but other people, sometimes drink the blood of an animal, or usually mix it up with the meat that they're eating and eat, ingest the blood that way. So why would they do that? For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And this is a really important biblical concept that we don't talk enough about because, well, I don't know why. It's all over the Bible. We probably should talk about it more. But really, you can't understand some really important stuff in the Bible if you don't get this part right, that the life is in the blood. It's kind of a difficult thing to get a handle on. What does that mean? We talk a lot about being saved by the blood of Jesus, and we say that in various ways, but what are we actually saying there? How does that work? Well, it's kind of mysterious, vague language if you detach the concept from its Old Testament context, which I think maybe Christians tend to do sometimes, or at least we just don't even think of its Old Testament context. But you know who understood this? Ancient pagans understood this. And, you know, maybe contemporary ones sometimes do too, but those are usually, you know, in our case, we've sanitized everything that is, even the pagans are kind of disembodied people now. It's really only serial killers that probably understand this now. But this is connected to the idea earlier in the chapter of people sacrificing animals and not bringing them to the altar of Yahweh. So if they don't bring the animal to Yahweh, what do they do with it? Well, they might offer it to some other god. They might also consume the life of the beast. So the life is in the blood. And people believed, especially the kind of people that ancient Israelites lived in the midst of, they believed that if they consumed the blood of something, then they received the life force and the strength of that beast. So they actually have communion with that animal. They participate in the life of that animal. And God says, no, that's not available to my people. I've given you permission to shed sacrificial blood. Yes, the blood itself is a gift to you from me, and its purpose is to go on that altar, you know, to atone for your sins. That's what it's for. It's a life for life. In mercy, I have decided to accept the life of that animal in place of yours, its blood in place of your blood. That's what it's for, not for you to commune with an animal. So blood and life go together. And your life is not supposed to be mingled with some other kind of life, an animal's life. And now our translation doesn't help us right here. The first part of the verse, it says the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's good. The word translated life in Hebrew, the Hebrew word is nephesh. And life is a fine way to translate that. At the end of the verse, it says it's the blood that makes atonement by the life. Again, life there is nephesh, same word. Blood can atone for sin because it's life for life. What you can't see in English is in the middle of the verse where it says, I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. The word for souls there is nephesh. Same word that on either side of it in the same verse is translated life. Why they did that, I don't know. Some older translations do use the word soul to translate nephesh, but soul used to mean something kind of different. Like old King Cole is a jolly old soul. It wasn't just talking about the immaterial aspect of King Cole's being. It was talking about the whole guy. Right? So not just the immaterial portion of the person, it's the person itself. So life is probably a more helpful way to put it. Anyway, therefore, I've said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Now, that's the second time God's pointed out that this is not only a law for Israel, it's a law for anybody who wants to hang out with Israel. So sometimes foreigners don't have to keep all the rules that Israelites have to keep, even if they've traveled into the midst of Israelites. So, like, if you're just traveling through, you don't have to get circumcised, but you can't eat blood. And any one of the people of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten shall pour out his blood and cover it with earth. So it's not just limited to sacrificial animals or even domesticated animals. This is even the wild animals you kill for dinner. You don't have to bring them to the tabernacle, to the altar, but you can't take the animal home and eat the blood. And that's another important point about this passage. The rules are the same for everybody here. So there's not one way to live this out for the priests and something else for the high priest and one for the lay person, one for the sojourner. It's the same for the foreigners, the Israelites, the Levites, the priests, the high priests, their family. You don't keep this law at the tabernacle. You keep this one in the fields and at home. And that's a big part of the shift that takes place in the book of Leviticus. So most interpreters agree, they can see this, that in chapter 16 there's a shift. But what is the shift? It seems like the most common way of understanding it is to see the priestly kind of liturgical material in chapters 1 to 16 and then ethical or moral stuff in 17 to 27. Some people would phrase it a little differently. You've got tabernacle stuff in 1 to 16, outside the tabernacle stuff in 17 to 27. All that's kind of right and helpful in a rough sense. I think a better way of looking at that might be, though, chapters 1 to 16 focus on God's gift of a new status. And then 17 to 27 focus on God's gift of a new life. And so by the end of chapter 16, everyone and everything has been purified of the sins of Israel. The sins have been transferred and carried off into the wilderness. There is now a new status. Israel is clean and forgiven. And now today, we begin to see the shape of God's gift of new life in the rest of the book. And it would make perfect sense that that would start with blood. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I've said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. So you don't need to commune with or receive the essence or power or energy or life of anyone or anything else if your life has as its source Yahweh, God of Israel. In fact, to seek life elsewhere would be kind of a diabolical rejection, not only of God's gift of new life, but of God Himself as the source of that life. So you'd be using the blood He has created and given for a purpose He's not authorized. So that's our text. And I think it's important before we try to see the point in all this for today, I think we need to see that this doesn't come out of nowhere. Blood is a really big deal in the Bible. I'm sure you know that, but you really thought about what that means. In Genesis 4, like earlier I already mentioned that Cain was cut off, but I didn't remind you of why. Cain killed his brother, Abel. Everybody remembers that. But do you remember what God said before He banished Cain to wander the earth? He said, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Almost like the blood has a life of its own until you keep reading and realize that the blood doesn't have a life of its own. It is the life of Cain's brother. And that life is precious to God. Now, everyone remembers that after the flood, after Noah got off the ark, God put a rainbow in the sky and made a promise, but He also had some instructions for Noah. One of those, in Genesis 9, is, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And then what happens in Exodus? In Exodus, you have the blood of lambs. And the blood of lambs is painted around the door in order to push away death. And that makes a lot more sense when you understand that it's not just blood, but it's life that pushes away death. So this idea that the life is in the blood and the prohibition against eating, any, not just eating, but any misuse of it, like including murdering someone, spilling it on the ground, or eating it, is it turns out, much older than Leviticus 17. But then Leviticus 17 gives an extended version of the ban on using blood to sacrifice it to other gods or eating it in order to have a wicked communion with another creature. And this temptation that's apparently as old, at least as old as Noah, doesn't go away quickly. Thousands of years later, when the early Christians are facing division over to what extent Gentiles have to keep the Old Testament law in order to be Christians, we get to Acts 15. The church decided, and this is old, that both Peter is there and Paul is there, and they're operating under the leadership of James, the brother of our Lord. And they determined to keep this law, to keep this prohibition against eating blood. So now, all that being the case, then what must it have sounded like when Jesus comes along in John chapter 6 and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me will also live because of me." How do they hear these words? Well, we don't have to guess. I can tell you. John wrote it down. He says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Jesus lost members over this. But it was non-negotiable. And when people started to leave because of what Jesus said, he didn't waffle or hedge or ask them to give him a chance to clarify what he meant or anything else. He turned to the ones who hadn't left and he says, "You want to go too?" This is when Peter says, I kind of hear Peter answering in exasperation. The text doesn't say that. This is what I hear. Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." It sounds to me like he's saying, "We'd be happy to go, but we don't have any other options." And that's what this teaching sounded like to them. It's lost its shock value for us. Maybe because we don't believe what he's saying anymore. Maybe we've spent so many centuries taming this down and spiritualizing it that we just can't hear it anymore. But this morning, I want to encourage you to stop doing that. That's how important this idea of not misusing blood was to them, that you could be cut off from your people, that this is central to what they believe about how they're receiving life. And now, people definitely do misuse blood. But we also look for other sources of the same thing the ancients were hoping that blood would give them. We're much more sanitized now. So only, really, like I said, true strange sorts of pagans are eating blood, I think. But we still look for strength and energy and communion and power and life. And we look for that in all sorts of places and all sorts of food and all sorts of drink and sources beyond what we just ingest. And the devil's even convinced a whole lot of people, not to look for these things in the physical world at all. To just be zapped with them virtually or spiritually or even psychically. Wherever people are looking, I think even Christian people, wherever they're looking, they hardly have the ears to hear what Jesus is actually saying about this. Again, what must it have sounded like to his disciples when he took the cup after supper and said, "Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant shed for you for the forgiveness of all of your sins." They heard it exactly the way that it sounded in light of thousands of years of prohibitions against eating and drinking blood, in light of the understanding that the life is in the blood, that consuming blood was to consume life and to commune with the power and strength of the one who sheds it. And now the Lord himself says, take up his cup that's filled with his blood, his strength, his power, his life. Take it up and drink it. Commune with him. And this cup, this one cup, is the place where it all comes together. This is the cup that atones, and the cup that purifies, and the cup that takes away sin. This is the cup that brings a new status. Take and drink what's in this cup. And this cup pushes away death. This cup makes you a participant in the power and energy and the life of God. The life of God is in the blood that's in this cup. Don't sanitize it. Don't look away. Don't look for some other meaning. Don't spiritualize it or try to find some other source for what it offers that's less offensive. Don't argue with it. Virtualize it. Don't make it a symbol. Token. Just drink it. Receive it. Commune with real life. Receive real life. The life of God in Jesus Christ is given for you right here every week on this altar. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.